This is Father Jacob Bertrand Jancic.
This is Father Joseph Anthony Kress.
And this is Father Gregory Pine.
Welcome to God's Planning. Thanks to all those who support us. If you enjoy the show, please consider making a monthly donation on Patreon. Be sure to like and to subscribe to God's Planning wherever you listen to your podcasts. Here we are.
Mm-hmm.
I said that a lot at the beginning of episodes.
Why wouldn't
but
you?
But it is true.
It is.
We are here.
It is good that we are here.
Yeah. here we are.
Yeah.
I'm not attributing qualities to our being here.
Yeah.
But we're just here.
I was just quoting scripture, man.
It's beautiful. Wait, we're not on it yet.
Go easy.
We have to do
me.
The banter first, you know?
Oh.
Beloved or...
Or maligned.
Well, what's an alliterative...
Beloved or behated?
Behated.
Behated or loved. The underdog's on top.
That's right. Hey. The banter. So here we are. It is Palm Sunday.
Behantered.
Weekend. what is the weekend? But Palm Sunday. Uh-huh. And we're almost through Lent. Technically, we only have a few more days left because the Triduum isn't counted as the days of Lent. So
nice.
You're almost
Pro
there.
Yep.
Hang in there.
Hey.
One of the things, I certainly didn't, but one of the things people might have given up during Lent is technology
mm-hmm.
a bit or social media.
Yep.
That sort of thing. I don't have social media really anyway, so... It's like giving up drinking alcohol when you don't drink. It's like, let's do that. It doesn't work. But now that the end is coming near and we could forget everything that we did the last 40 days,
right?
And like run away from all of those things. And
Men in Black just, style, just boom.
That's
memory,
right. We're back
gone.
At it.
Wow. Hold your Tommy reference.
Yeah, thanks, man.
Yeah, that's great.
Tommy Lee Jones, Will Smith.
I was going to ask.
Here come the men in black.
You should
remember that jam?
I was going to ask, what is your favorite app on your device? Do you have an iPhone?
I do have an iPhone, yeah.
That's right, you do. We text in blue.
Yep.
Not in green. Yeah.
Heaven forfend that green bubbles appear. My favorite app. So it just depends on the season in life. You know, why give a simple answer when you can give a complicated answer? Quote,
okay.
George Washington. Quote, Gregory Pine. It's like when Michael Scott quotes Wayne Gretzky. So right now I think it's probably WhatsApp. Not because I like the interface or because I'm a big fan of Facebook, but because it is the app of nostalgia.
Is WhatsApp associated with Facebook?
Yeah.
Yeah, they own it. Meta.
Meta, my bad. Yeah.
I don't know anything about that.
Yeah.
You don't need to.
So it's like a cousin of Instagram. Just think of it in that way.
I imagine Facebook owns Instagram. Meta owns
Meta.
Instagram.
Yeah.
Instagram is such a waste of time.
Okay. All right. Here we go.
We are.
So be sure to subscribe to the guy. Yeah. Okay. So, so WhatsApp, right? For me, it's an app of nostalgia. It's an app of like sweet sadness because everyone with whom I was in contact in Switzerland, I am at present in contact via Instagram. Mm-hmm. So it's just a perpetual reminder of like wonderful people at a great distance. And so I mean, Aristotle makes observations of this sort in the Rhetoric or the Poetics about how we love that kind of cathartic, but maybe it's not cathartic insofar as it's me who's going through it and not a tragic hero who I'm watching from a distance. Regardless, I like WhatsApp. So WhatsApp.
Mm-hmm. Cool.
Thanks.
There it is.
Do you have a favorite app? Do you have an iPhone?
Calculator. I don't know how to do maths.
I wasn't going to ask that, but that's immediately what came to mind.
Yeah, I know. No, I think the app, I mean... I use my phone as a tool, so like all the messaging apps, Gmail, Messenger, like all that stuff. But I think the one I probably use that's like not a necessary app for communication and work is probably just the ESPN app.
Mm-hmm.
Like I will check the ESPN app every day and just get the latest news stories, scores, and things like that. So the one I probably, the auxiliary app I use the most is going to be the ESPN app for sure.
Is that your favorite though?
Yeah, I think so. Okay. Yeah, I love sports and I love staying up to date and seeing what's happening. So yeah, that would be it.
I was hoping while you guys were talking, I was going to come up with something.
Do you want us to make suggestions?
Strava? Yeah.
Wow, I'm surprised you know what that is.
What's up, baby? Yeah, I'm here to show off.
No, I don't like Strava.
You don't like
really?
Strava? Okay.
No. I'm surprised by that. I thought you would be
It's a guilt trip. It's like a social media thing.
You love
guilt
trip. Though.
For those who don't know, Strava is like a workout app. It tracks your workouts, so it always makes me feel guilty that I'm not doing enough.
Yeah.
But then it's also like people posting pictures that are like fabricated. It's like
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
like
I really just dislike that.
You ask some image-based AI to make a picture of you going a billion miles an hour on a bicycle on top of a mountain.
Yeah. No, Strava's all right. So I like Strava. I use it a lot. Mm-hmm. I was just going to like say Spotify because I have I listen to a lot of music. So that's probably like the most used like non-work app, I would say.
So this is somewhat unrelated, except it goes back to your point with respect to the calculator. You know how you're adding things, you know, as one does.
Right.
And then you type in a false key and you're like, rats. I can't remember what the last figure was, and I didn't mean to hit that key. Mm-hmm. Did you know that you can swipe right and delete the last number that you entered?
Swipe right to where? Like anywhere
on the actual field, the input field, you swipe and you can delete figures. My sister, Kristen, showed me this, and it changed my life.
I do have my phone in my pocket, but I'll
do it. Yeah, we'll do that later.
Do you know that you can shake your phone to undo?
I do know that with typing,
Every now and then, I look at it, it's like undo typing, and I was like, how did this happen? I guess I was just...
You open something in your pocket, and then you did a little dance, and here we are in the aftermath.
I just found out on the alarm clock app, if you... hold your thumb on the like the time, you can just type it in instead of having to scroll the wheels.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
Revolution. They had that in an update and then it updated out.
Oh, well, it's back. Nice. Because I'd be using using it.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Well, happy Palm Sunday, everyone. Welcome back to social media. Not yet, but very soon.
Yeah, exactly. At the math of, never mind.
At the what?
Never mind. Okay. Just keep going. Okay. Just full send.
We're going to dive into the Reedy. It's the Alexio episode, as the title said, but as we might not have betrayed yet. But we're going to dive into the readings for Palm Sunday. Mm-hmm. We're going to start with the collect. We'll pray. And then just for those keeping track at home, in case I forget to say later, we're going to look at one of the gospels from the entrance. So at Palm Sunday, there's a gospel reading at the entrance and then at the normal time. But the normal time gospel is the Passion, and it's long. And we don't have time for that.
We could do the parts if you wanted.
So let's start with the prayer.
No? Okay.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Almighty, ever-living God, who as an example of humility for the human race to follow, caused our Savior to take flesh and submit to the cross, graciously grant that we may heed his lesson of patient suffering and so merit a share in his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. All right, first reading to Father Gregory.
Ready to rock. A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Lord God has given me a well-trained tongue, that I might know how to speak to the weary a word that will rouse them. Morning after morning, he opens my ear that I may hear, and I have not rebelled, have not turned back. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who plucked my beard. My face I did not shield from buffets and spitting. The Lord God is my help, therefore I am not disgraced. I have set my face like flint, knowing that I shall not be put to shame. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so there are a variety of things about this passage which I find to be especially beautiful. Because we do Lectio Divinae, Lectionis Divinae, regardless, keep going. Because we do these things during penitential seasons, we often have the servant songs, you know, so the four songs associated with the servant of the Lord, whom we, you know, understand in the Christian tradition to be Christ. And this is the third of four. But it's fascinating that it describes his testimony, right? We might call it prophecy, we might call it preaching or proclamation, as it were. But then it relates that back to hearing, and it relates that back to suffering. So this for me is an occasion or a reminder, like from whence comes my preaching? My preaching comes from an experience of the Lord. It comes from the life of prayer that we profess together, the life of common observance, right? The life of study, the life of the vows as it, you know, mediates the divine life in a very concrete and Dominican way. But ultimately, like the life that we lead, the life that we go through is meant for hearing and for suffering. Not into, you know, like I don't want to glorify suffering, but in the sense that we're made to receive, right? We're made to be kind of actively receptive or even somewhat passive to the work of God, which lays hold of us and shapes us and then sets us in motion. And so, you know, if we're just sounding the depths of our own imagination to come up with cute metaphors and images and, you know, leaning a lot on our personality and our proclamation of the word, it's not going to be especially fruitful. It's just going to be a lot of us and not a lot of him. But if we want it to be something which converts hearts, which ultimately conduces to his glory and our salvation, then we have to first hear the word that he proclaims, and we have to suffer, you know, as he suffered, you know, in union with him, in solidarity with him, such that having, you know, followed after the steps he trod, we might be shaped after the manner of his humanity, right? And drawn up into his divinity. So I just love that, like, yeah, the reason for which we're here is to hear. And in hearing, we come to a profound encounter with the word, and we are, you know, taken through, as it were, or led through the steps that he himself trod.
That connection you make between hearing and suffering, I think is profound and important, because I find that when we are undergoing suffering, we tend not to think the first thing I should do is listen, right? When we're undergoing a suffering of some type, I find that the first thing that we want to do is, how do I eliminate the suffering? How do I fix the problem? How do I get out of this and start to scramble around to fix the problem, bring resolution to this? And in doing that, that's one option. I find the other option is to play the, like, woe is me card, like, oh, everything's so awful. But, like, in that kind of woe is me focus, we're not opening ourselves up to the disposition of hearing in that. And so I really appreciate that kind of, like, connection that you make with the disposition of hearing and receiving and the necessity of suffering, and connecting that and uniting it to the Lord's life. The prophet there says that, you know, God has given me a well-trained tongue that I might know how to speak to the weary. That speaking to the weary, which is what comprises a lot of our preaching, is not easy. It's not natural. It's something that we have to, it kind of takes tact and learn how to encourage those who are undergoing a pilgrimage of suffering, that's not just like an easy task, but we have to turn into our Lord and learn how to speak to the weary, because that's just not a given. It takes a very particular approach and skill set to be able to encourage those in this pilgrimage of our life, and that it's the Lord who gives us that strength, because we just can't go out there of our natural capacities and say, oh, that I know how to do that. That's easy to do. Speaking to the weary is actually very difficult, and we learn how to do that from the Lord, just as the prophet did here in the first reading.
Yeah, the idea of the weary hearing and being roused by the word that's heard stands out too, as you're talking about, but less, we're not so much from the speaker's point of view, but from the hearer's point of view. We can think just contextually where we are now at the end of Lent, wearied by the observance of Lent. We could think in a larger scale with respect to our own lives, you know, wearied by this or that, whatever crosses that we're bearing. But the prophet reminds us that Christ comes, he comes to speak to those who are, you know, those who are tired, those who are burdened, those who are weary. You know, as he says in the gospel too, you know, come to me, all you who are labored, all you who are tired, and I will give you rest. So it's the same thing, the Lord calling out in these moments, certainly weariness from, like, the world, but also weariness from our sin. And the beauty too is that what the prophet says is that the word that's preached, that's spoken, will rouse us, will wake us, will encourage us, will give us hope. So even as, you know, Father Gregory, you were talking about the suffering and, you know, the suffering that our Lord is about to face, there is also beauty to be found in it as the witness and the fulfillment of Christ's mission comes to bear on our lives. It rouses us, it awakes us, it frees us, and it draws us to him. So, that stands out in my mind too, this preaching of to the weary. So, all right, let's look at the second reading then. Father Joseph Anthony is going to read it out for us.
A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This selection from the letter to the Philippians, I think, is pretty familiar to us, especially if you're praying the Liturgy of the Hours or things like that. I think it's a very familiar thing. What grabbed my attention in a kind of a fresh way, this reading of it, is that in the name of the Lord is connected to his obedience and his humility. You know, that he didn't see the equality with God as something to be fabricated or grasped or manipulated, but he humbled himself in becoming obedient to death. And it's that connection of his obedience to the will of the Father that is the direct connection to his name, so that every knee bows at the utterance of his name because of his the redemption that came about through his obedience. And, you know, going through the Lenten season, we hear a lot of confessions, and I say all the time, I think the sins of the tongue are probably the number one sins that we hear in the confessional, and part of those are taking the Lord's name in vain. And for me, being able to reverence the name of the Lord, precisely because it identifies the incarnate Lord, the incarnate God, but also to have that deep connection to be reminded of the obedience of the Lord and his connection in our redemption, that name carries that in a deep connection that our Lord humbled himself in great obedience to grant us the grace and the gift, the free gift of an inheritance in that sense. So deepening our reverence to the holy name, but taking this unique kind of facet of it, that it's the connection of the name to the obedience of the Lord, has something that was kind of illuminated for me in the reading of it this time around for me.
Yeah. The reality of our Lord emptying himself, mm-hmm. you know, in this obedience, in this humility, it reminds me of the connection. Well, often or sometimes in the fathers, when they talk about Christ with respect to recreating us in grace, refer back to the original creation and see Christ as the new Adam who uses the same instruments that were of Adam's downfall to in mm-hmm. our redemption. Mm-hmm. You know, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the wood of the cross. You know, these sort of symbols, right? And here, in Christ emptying himself, this sort of kenosis, this total self-giving, it shows to us what love consists and models mm-hmm. for us in what love consists, what's the nature of love. Of love is this self-giving, this total emptying, this loving another person as yourself. And it's modeled for us in Christ in contradiction to Adam and sin, really. And here you have this sort of recapitulation or this recreation that Christ initiates by giving himself that we're called to model as well, in small ways, but also in big ways. You know, mm-hmm. that like it's a good check for us when we think about our relationships and our friendships and relationships with those whom we love, and, you know, relationships with a neighbor too, in whatever context they might be. It's a good check for us to think of, you know, is this being approached? Am I approaching this with a sense of like, what's in it for me or what's good for me? Or do we approach people in our lives as like, how do I love well? And I think the whole of Holy Week, the whole of what our Lord is doing is obviously, it's like the example par excellence of what it means to love and to give. And to recognize that the paradoxes of the gospel of, you know, of from death comes life, it's actually true.
Yeah.
It's actually true.
Yeah, just, I mean, as to the last point, from death comes life, my dissertation, the fifth chapter, is about the ascension, and St. Thomas, in reading these passages, and specifically this passage from Philippians 2, he makes this observation that the general trajectory of the incarnation is descent for ascent. So you see that though he was in the form of God, he did not deem regard equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. So there's this self-emptying, or there's this lowering, or there's this descending, which is ultimately for an ascending. But mm-hmm. he descends in solidarity with us so as to ascend, and that we can mount with him to the heights of our dignity and ultimately to a participation or share in the Godhead. And so St. Thomas will do this cool thing where he aligns the different mysteries of his descent with the different mysteries of his ascent, kind of like merit and reward. So we'll talk about his suffering, his death, you know, the ignominy that he suffered, and then his burial and descent into hell. And then he'll connect that with, his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right of the Father, his exercising judgment, the exaltation of his name. And so it's like, for, you know, for in St. Thomas's reading, you know, of these scriptural texts, it's like you see for every descent, there's an ascent. For every descent, there's an ascent. And that doesn't mean that it's going to look straightforwardly in our own lives, like you suffer this trial, and as a result of which, you're going to lay claim to this accomplishment. But it will mean that if the Lord permits us to endure trial, it will conduce to glory in some way, shape, or form. And we might not be competent at the moment to judge how exactly, or the particular aspect of our life which is being transfigured while we feel ourselves to be in the crucible. But that's just the general shape of revelation. That's the general shape of grace insofar as it's how Christ reveals himself and then how Christ gives himself. So we can lay claim to that, and that's ultimately like an object of our hope. Ultimately, we hope in God who gives us himself, you know, because he's omnipotent and merciful, and he can overcome any of the obstacles that we pose. But we also hope in these other things, like these other means whereby, and this is one kind of concrete example of something that inspires hope. So as we come to the end of Lent, you know, it's just kind of good to have in our mind's eye and before our heart's affection.
Yeah, and a good reminder, too, that like everything the Lord does is for us. How he acts, it's because he loves us.
Right.
And to see in all that he does that it's an act of love, of like total love, of complete mm-hmm. love. So mm-hmm. I know the Lord loves us, but often, even in like the little ways and the big ways that he gives himself to us, it's the lens through which we should read all that the Lord does and says.
Yeah. I mean, you're bringing up the major theme of both the Lenten and the Easter season. We see how they kind of mimic the natural seasons in some ways. In Advent and Christmas, you're having light come from darkness. You know, it's in the depths of the winter, and then the light, who is Christ, enters into this darkness, into this world. The kind of theme for Lent and Easter is life from death. You know, it's we're seeing spring come about, and you know, even in natural ways, life coming from the rubble of a death of a winter and things like that. But this is really, really important that kind of for every descent is an ascent. Mm-hmm. And that is particularly what at the sixth Sunday of Lent that we're so close to having, is the life break through the death that we've just experienced. And so like we're coming to the end of the 40 days of Lent and we're almost there. And it's this encouragement that there's going to be life that is going to break through all of this death that we've experienced.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. All right. Let's hit the gospel. Maybe not hit the gospel. Maybe that's not the best thing.
Could we read the gospel?
Don't stop. Get it.
We can. Uh-huh. We're going to read the gospel uh-huh. right now.
Sorry.
So we're going to take again, from the gospel from the beginning of Mass, and the second option from the Gospel of John. So a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. When the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found an ass and sat upon it, as it was written, "Fear no more, O daughter Zion, see your king comes, seated upon an ass's colt." His disciples did not understand this at first, but when Jesus had been glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done this, for him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the very familiar recounting or retelling of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds, as we know, gathering, singing Hosanna, laying palm branches. The thing that always gets me each year whenever I consider the readings is the fickleness of the crowd. You know, it's the same crowd that, as we will read, or, you know, it's not the same exact people, but it's the crowd nonetheless, as we read, even just later in the Palm Sunday Mass, who cry out to crucify mm-hmm. our Lord, from proclaiming him, from yelling Hosanna, crying out Hosanna, calling him the King of David, the Messiah, these sort of things, to just like, you know, wait 7 minutes till we get to the gospel, depending how long that responsorial psalm sings, on and on. But wait just a handful of minutes and the crowd is totally changed. And there I think it mirrors our own fickleness in our lives, and not that like in a matter of a 10-minute span we're going from proclaiming Christ to be the Son of God to crucifying him. But, you know, in the way that we act and the way that we live, our fickleness, our sins, our vices, these sort of things intermix and interplaying with our pursuit of Christ and our wanting and desiring to be a disciple and to pursue holiness and virtue. It just kind of, for me, highlights the reality of like fallen human nature. But in that and with that, and you know, the reason that I think that this gospel passage is so important to hear and why this happens, like historically, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his death is one, an act of revelation, but also an encouragement to us that even as we read it now in our time, you know, sitting here, we can see the whole picture all played out before us, that even despite our fickleness, our sin, our brokenness, Christ still rises in glory. He still suffers and dies for us, knowing full well where we are and what we are in these sort of things. So I'm not saying, and I hope you're not thinking that I'm saying, like, rejoice in the fickleness of humanity because God will still whatever, but like it is the truth that God still loves. He still empties himself. He still, you know, descends so as to ascend, but also to ascend with us, to bring us up in that ascension to heaven. So it's a bit of encouragement before we get into, you know, before we get into the days of the true to him and face his suffering and his death. Yeah.
Yeah. In the Gospel of John, this comes right at the transition between the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. And you get a distinct sense like Christ is the protagonist of this transition because he's the protagonist of the whole saving work. Because prior to this, you know, you have the Lord doing various things like the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana is the first of these six antecedent signs. And people think, obviously, of the multiplication of the loaves and the raising of Lazarus as other big-ticket items with a few other signs mixed in along the way. But with this 12th chapter, you transition into the hour that he has awaited, the hour towards which he has strained, which will culminate in his passion, death, and resurrection. And there's a scene that comes shortly after this where you have the exchange between our Lord and the Father, you know, behold, my soul is troubled. Now, what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. No, for it was for this hour that I've come. And here you get a sense like Christ is going up to the holy city. He's already gone up and down a few times in the Gospel of John by comparison to the Synoptic Gospels, whereas there's just the ministry in Galilee and then the ministry in Jerusalem and then the passion narrative. Whereas, you know, you've seen him go up and down on a variety of, you know, over the course of 3 years. But here he's going in definitive fashion. And the whole Palm Sunday scene frames that for us. Like, his life doesn't befall him. It doesn't sneak up on him. It doesn't catch him by surprise. He is the one who goes in pursuit of this passion, death, and resurrection, which is the very means that he has chosen in his infinite wisdom, in his divine wisdom, to liberate us from sin and death and to draw us up into life with him. And so it's like, you know, in our own lives, you know, sometimes we can feel ourselves the victim of circumstance, or we can feel ourselves kind of, whatever, saddened or discouraged by life. And like, as a result of which, somewhat out of control, or that the control of the situation must be out of everyone's competence or grasp. But here you see, nope, now it's in his. He saw what lay in store. He chose it. He embraced it. And he's able to do so in us or through us over the course of our whole life's duration. So that gives me, you know, like even whilst one is sad or even whilst one is overwhelmed, you know, you can still look at that and know that Christ, the protagonist of the saving work, is still, he's still entering into the holy city in each of us.
The concluding lines of this gospel, this gospel selection for the liturgy, it talks about how his disciples did not understand what was happening. They didn't understand it at first, you know? And I think when we hear that, because we're used to hearing this gospel, at least, you know, or these events every year at least, we're like, oh, they didn't realize what he was doing. But then, like, once it all kind of was started, it's like, oh, they got it. But it says here, they didn't understand until after he was glorified, mm-hmm. You know? So I can picture the disciples, like even in that procession in, you know, he gets on the colt and, you know, people are waving palm branches and singing Hosanna. They're still baffled at what's happening. It's not like they were able to like lean into it and be like, oh, let's go. Like, now's the time for it. Like, you could still see them like following Jesus in confusion. And they didn't fully understand everything until his glory. And for me, I find a lot of comfort and encouragement. And I think that's what like each one of us is taking, that this is a very encouraging gospel, because there are many times that I continue to follow Jesus and I'm just confused. Like, I can't make sense of these things. And yet I still find myself following Jesus. and maybe at times joining in with the crowd crying out Hosanna, and maybe sometimes spinning around and falling short, you know, but that even his disciples in these really key moments of his final approach into Jerusalem, moving into the passion narrative, that it's very clear that in the present, in the moment, they had no idea what was happening, you know, and it wasn't until the Lord's full glory that they understood it all. And so to not be afraid that there are times where we're confused, we don't understand, or maybe we're baffled, but we continue to follow Jesus in faith, just like his disciples did, because we are confident of the glory that awaits us. And that in that glory of the Lord, we too will understand the things that happened in his providence, and we'll be able to see with unveiled faces in that reality.
Yeah, and this image here of like remembrance, I think about that often, because in the Gospel of Luke, you have these two passion predictions, but then the passion predictions are repeated in strange fashion after the passion.
So yeah,
why are you predicting a thing that already took place? Well, it's like we need to be recollected in what's happened in our lives, you know, like whether it's already transpired or whether it's still afoot or whether it's going to take place. We just need to remember, like, we need to remember the promises of God, or to have those promises rehearsed time and time again, because we're forgetful, right? Because we're distracted, because we're otherwise dispersed, but just because it's just human, you know, it's just human to recall, to remember. And so to have those words close to our mind and to have those, you know, promises close to our heart keeps us rooted and grounded in the thing itself.
Well, there you have it.
Boom.
I don't think there's more to say.
Big fan.
That's
it. Let's go.
Awesome. Thanks for tuning into this episode. Know that as we enter into these holy days, the holiest of our faith, that you have our prayers, and, you know, we ask for yours as always. So, yeah, I think we're all looking forward to Holy Week.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty awesome. So hopefully you are too. I hope.
Yeah.
Great. Thanks for listening to this episode of Godsplaining. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Like, subscribe, leave a 5-star review. If you'd like to help support the podcast and donate to it, you can do so through Patreon by following the link in the description and show notes. You can also find links in the same place, the description and show notes, to shop Godsplaining merchandise and to check out our upcoming events this spring. So, as always, pray for us. We're praying for you. And until next time, God bless. Thank you.